Now to Malachi chapter 3, which is our sermon text for this evening. Malachi chapter 3, the last book of your Old Testament, right before Matthew, boys and girls. I'll begin our reading in verse 6 tonight, though it is verse 7 that has our focus. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray now for the preaching. O Lord, our God, you call out to us in many ways in your word to call sinners like ourselves back to yourself in repentance. And Father, in the preaching of the word, the man who preaches is unable to call sinners to return unto you. He has no power over the human heart, has no power over the human soul, doesn't even have power over his own heart. And so, Father, we pray that in the preaching of the word, it would be the Spirit of the Lord, that Spirit of the Lord that renews men's hearts. That Spirit, Father, we pray, would be preaching through the minister now, and that every heart that hears this word would bow down before the Father of mercies to receive the word of God, that they would flee back to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that Jesus would increase, that in our life, Father, not just in the minister's life, but in every life here, that Jesus Christ would grow in esteem and they would put themselves to death, and you would use the preaching of the word to that effect. And so to that end, Lord, that you would be glorified and you would come closer to us, we pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we worship the Lord at the close of our fast day, we come to hear the word that contains a promise from God. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. It is a beautiful pledge, friends, sealed by the word of God, which tells us that when we go astray as a church, that if we would return, that is, if we would repent, he will return to us. And to think otherwise is to call God a liar, friends. It would demonstrate unbelief on our part, because this is the pledge of God in the word of God. And we must remember that whenever we sorrow over our sin and we turn to the Father in repentance, when we turn to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of grace and supplication, that his pledge is to us that he will return to us. If our sorrow is godly sorrow that turns to repentance, the Lord will return to us. Is that not magnificently illustrated in our reading of the 15th chapter of Luke? That if we return to him, he returns to us. We saw in many ways, but especially in a prodigal son who was lost in the gnawing emptiness of the world that he had once lusted for, returned home to his father in repentance. But even before he makes it back home, his father, ever watchful for him, rushes out to embrace him, rejoicing that his son had returned from his sin. But most of all, what was he returning from? From his sin. But who was he returning to, I should ask? To himself, to the Father. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. And that is the captivating call, friends. It is the captivating call of God to all his children who have sinned. But it does not just apply to individuals. As you see here in Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 7, it applies corporately as well. He speaks to a group. That is very plain in the King James translation, where there is a distinction between you and thou and thee, right? And so you see this is a corporate call to you, plural. He speaks to a group. Wherein shall we return? He is speaking corporately here. And as we prepare to confess our sins to God Almighty as a congregation tonight, we must lay hold of God's own oath that he has made to us, believing it by faith. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, plural. Because if we seek, beloved, to do the will of the Lord as a church, what a church is called to be, let us just consider the Great Commission. There are many things a church is called to be, but let us consider the Great Commission. If we seek to live after holiness, I'll add that as well. If we seek to be a holy body of the Lord, that when unbelievers hear the word of God preached, that they would fall on their face saying, God is in what? In you, as of a truth. He must be close to us, friends, if that is what we are seeking. If we seek the blessing of, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Psalm 60, verse 12. We must have the nearness of God. We must have God close to us. If we are to go out and bring the gospel to the world, God must be among us. Otherwise, we would be like those Israelites who sought to take the ark of God out against the enemies of God, but without the presence of God. And it netted nothing but defeat for them. If we are to be the church that we are called to be, we must have the presence of God. And it is our sin that has caused a separation between God and us. At every time, there is a separation between the church and God. It is sin. And it can get so bad, beloved, you know this, that the words that are written over the doorpost from God's perspective may well be Ichabod. The glory has departed if a church is not constantly repenting of her corporate sins. The presence of God is necessary in the midst of the church. That is what the church desperately needs above all else, the presence of God. And in a biblical way, friends, not in the way where men seek to fall down on the floor with holy laughter and all the other craziness that goes on in the church. The true presence of God, by the Spirit of God, ministering the word, prayer, and sacraments, that souls be converted, and that we would walk closely with our God. To that end, then, our sermon is divided into three heads. First is the command, return unto me. Second is the objection, wherein shall we return? And third is the promise, I will return unto you. First, the command. Return unto me. And the Lord's words here are, ye are gone away. Ye are gone away. Gone away how? Gone away from mine ordinances. And there is a principle here, friends. To go away from the ordinances of God is to go away from God himself. That's what he's showing us in this text. It's a key principle for us to grasp when we consider our departure from the commandments of God. We depart from God himself when we depart from the commandments. And I want to deal with the particular context. You know, I have preached through this book, so this is not going to cover ground we have already covered in Malachi. But I want to give you the particular context once again to ground us in the larger text. Because the principles here, though it is particular to the animal sacrifices and the pollution of worship, the principles are broader than that. These are moral principles, as you will see throughout the Word of God. And that's how we must understand it, and that's how we will receive this text tonight. That this is a general principle of the Word. How we go away from God, and how we might turn to God, and how God may return to us. So, if you depart from any of God's commandments, any of them, you are gone away. But if you return to him in repentance, he will return to us. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. So with that, the context of our text is a great controversy God had with Judah. You remember his people were bringing polluted and not spotless sacrifices in the sacrificial system. Malachi 1, 7 and 8 says, they brought blind, lame, and sick animals. An abhorrent, abhorrent thing, friends. And you find who was particularly guilty of this crime. The priests. The ministers of God. The ministers and the people together were complicit in sinning against God. And that has bearing on us tonight in corporate repentance as well. Because you're going to see that the controversy God has with his church is first against his ministers and then against his people. And so we as your elders will soon confess our own sins and confess our sins as a people as well. And so when God's people and the priests brought those half-dead sacrifices to himself, you remember the penetrating question he asked them. When you do these things, where is my honor? Where is my fear? Am I, your God, so unworthy that you think on me so poorly? As though their blind sacrifices reflected a thought that God himself was blind. And that's the thinking in every sinner, by the way, who says to God, "The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." Psalm 94, verse 7. How terrible it is that we as Christians, when we sin, especially willfully, we say, God is blind. He does not see. But that psalm then says, we had it as our psalm of the month not long ago. It says to us, it chastens us, "He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" He sees, friends. He sees how we dishonor him, beloved of God. He sees our sin. He sees it as striking against his honor. He sees our heart. He sees that we have little care to honor him, that we have little fear of God. And he asks each of us in our sin, out of Malachi 1:6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear?" You call God Father. My Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. If he is Father, where is his honor? A son honors his father, he says, but you don't honor me. If your master were to give you a command, you would do it, but you don't do it for me. Back in chapter 1, when they disputed his claim of being dishonored, they asked, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" And he said something utterly convicting. "Offer it," speaking of the sacrifices, "offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person?" He exposes our hearts, friends. He exposes our unbelief. We are more prone to regard mere men than God. If our governor, our president, or even a minister that we had regard for summoned us to himself, oh, how solemn we become. How serious we are. How careful we are in our words and our actions. Congregation, sometimes I sense you have more of a care around me than it is for you when it is just you and God. That is a perverse thing. That is a wicked thing, friends. To have more regard for me or your elders or any other person that you esteem in this world than God. Because he sees. And he says, well, if this is your pastor, if this is your elder, if this is your father or mother or whoever it is, boys and girls, how is it I don't have that esteem? How is it you don't care that I am offended? We honor men and not God, he says. And so the root of the problem that leads to ye are gone away is an utter disregard for God, a lack of honor and fear of God. And that is where we go. That is the root of where we go astray in our sin. And as our heart then, you know, if that is the source he is pointing out, as our heart is turned from God's glory and fear, then we begin to depart from God's word and we depart from God himself. That's what your sin is. I hope you never forget this, right? Sin is not just some abstraction that is some precept, something that has been invented. Something that the church is created to create legal claims on people. No, sin is a turning away from God. Sin is turning your back on God. Sin is a separation of yourself from God. It's not some abstract thing. It is something that strikes at the heart of your relationship with God. It separates you from God. It also attacks his honor and attacks his glory. It is utterly contrary to God. It is the worst evil of all. It is evil. It is not some mere legal thing. It is legal, yes, but it is evil, and you must never forget it. And when you sin, a gap is formed between you and the Lord. There is distance that is growing, child of God. You are going away from God. Think of how the scripture speaks. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah 59, verse 2. This is a solemn thing. It is a breakdown of our communion and communication with God. Think of how our Savior spoke of sin in the Revelation chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have something somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and what? Repent. Revelation 2:4. Thou hast left thy first love is simply an echo of ye are gone away. Same sentiment. Therefore what? Repent. Therefore return. Jesus commanding us, return unto me. He says you have left your first love in your sin. You must remember from where you have fallen. In effect, he asks, do you not remember times of sweet communion with me? You have left that. You have fallen away from that. He says, remember me, love me, and return to me. Unrepented sin, friends, creates a gulf between you and Jesus Christ. The gulf is there with every unrepentant Christian. But left uncaught and unchecked, that gulf becomes what the Bible calls backsliding, where the pattern of your life now becomes sin. You slide further and further from Christ. Now that gulf grows more and more between you, and you become content being distant from Christ. And that is a frightening place to be, because completely unchecked and unrepented of, it leads to full-on apostasy. Showing that the reason, friend, that you are so comfortable being apart from Christ is that you never knew him in the first place. It's not something to be trifled with, unrepentant sin. And to a congregation, as I already mentioned, that kind of unrepentant sin in the body, it leads to that dread word, Ichabod. The glory has departed. You and I, friends, when we see that sin is a separation from God and ourselves, we must ever long then to have the Lord near us if we are going to be a repentant people. The true child of God who has come to God through the mediating work of Jesus, to that person, distance from God, distance from Christ, is the stuff of sorrow and terror. To tie it back to 2 Corinthians 7 from the Lord's Day, that is the believer's godly sorrow, friends. And if godly sorrow is the root of repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, the root of godly sorrow is dishonoring God and distance from Christ. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? And also these words, thou hast left thy first love. Those are the things that really strike horror in the heart of the child of God. That when God says your sin has caused dishonor upon me, has caused you to dishonor me, and has not caused you to love me and adore me, the true child of God is pricked by that, friends. And when I hear those words, and I see that is my sin that has caused the Lord to rebuke me like that, I must be as Peter was when Jesus just gave him the look. And he wept bitterly. Because in my sin, what I realize is, just like Peter did, I say, I do not know the man. And I must not, if I'm comfortable in my sin. As Peter did, I have distanced myself from Jesus, and I have walked away from him. But child of God, as you have sinned, and as you have repented, he has called out to you, return unto me, and I will return unto you. That's what we've come to do today, is to return to God, return to the Lord wherever we have strayed from him. You remember that all of our spiritual exercises today were meant to be personal with ourselves and the Lord. Do you remember how the Lord, you know, we've fasted and we've lamented how many of us have just missed the point of fasting altogether, right? We just think it's this, I will abstain from food and then I will have merit with God, as though in some way God is pleased with me going without food as I just muscle through the day. Well, I must have earned favor with God. That's not how fasting works. You afflict yourself. You afflict your soul. You repent where you must repent. You remember that even fasting is personal with God. In your fasting, he asks by way of Zechariah 7:5, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years in exile, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? The Lord asks us today, have we fasted unto him? Have we afflicted ourselves for him? Is that what we did today? Well, you know, it's not too late even now to repent if your fasting was not unto God. He's calling even now if your fasting was hypocritical. He says, return unto me and I will return unto you. He asks you, child of God, why do you do any of your spiritual exercises? Why do you pray? Why do you fast? Why do you open the word? Do you do it unto him? Is your obedience unto him? Is it to walk closer with your God? In every way, this is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. You know, the problem we see with the evangelical world is a lot of times they'll say things like, you know, it's about a personal relationship with God, it's not a religion, which is ridiculous. Our Bible calls our faith a religion. But at the same time, it is indeed a very personal relationship with God. You are seeing all throughout this text, it is God saying, me, myself, are you doing these things as rituals or are you doing them for me? Do you walk by way of the commandments? Because as Jesus Christ has said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's really the root of our sin, isn't it? If we would know our God, then we wouldn't sin so quickly. Fasting is done so little, and even what little is done is often wasted because it was never done to return to God. Just a ritual, but it is meant to be an aid to repentance towards God. And so our church has come tonight to corporately repent as the church was called corporately to repent in Malachi 3. In those first chapters of the Revelation, we should have fasted unto the Lord, and now we repent unto the Lord and return with godly sorrow. So let's consider the invitation, return unto me. Or actually, having considered the invitation, return unto me, let's consider the objection, wherein shall we return? The people said to God, these really terrible, terrible words throughout Malachi, right? Words like these, God gives such a sweet command, return unto me, and I will return unto you. And what do they say? Wherein shall we return? Friends, that must not be you tonight. This must not be your heart. There is such petulance and flippancy often found in God's own people. And mark this well, God is discerning the thoughts and intents of their hearts. It's not necessarily that they are speaking out loud when God speaks by the prophet. But just as Jesus always saw what was inside the heart of men, God is seeing what is inside the heart of his own people. So you yourself might be here and maybe you say very pious words to the rest of the congregation. But in your heart, when God says, return unto me, you're asking a petulant question. Wherein shall we return? Or there is nothing I need to consider about returning to you, God. In verse 13, you just see the Lord's long suffering with these people. Your words have been stout against me. Let us acknowledge, friends, why we are not consumed. The Lord is so long suffering. His condescension and his covenant faithfulness is so extraordinary. We constantly impugn his honor time and time again, yet he holds back his wrath. Why? One reason, his covenantal oath to save us. His immutable nature that never changes. His love for his people that never ends. His covenant love, his promise made never to be broken, because he says he cannot lie as a man lies. In verse 6, that's why I started the reading there. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We must praise and adore this God, friends, for all of our flippancy, for all of our unbelief, for all of the ways that we have had stout words against God in our heart. We must praise the Lord that we are not consumed by him. You know, the reason for his promise is found, and a lot of people don't know where these words come from our New Testament, but the reason for his promise is in the second verse of Malachi 1. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. You know, Paul took up those words to prove divine election. Do you remember why the Lord said it in Malachi 1? Because of our stout words against him. He said, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet what do the people say? Wherein hast thou loved us? I think that that question is not too far from our hearts as well. What we need to do is we need to, beloved, grow to adore the God who loves elect sinners to take such stout words from them, who instead of consuming them when they asked that question so flippantly, said, I have loved you. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And do you not hear the good word of Romans 5:18 in that God commendeth his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How long God has patiently dealt with the unbelief of sinners for the sake of Christ. That should cause us to adore and worship our God tonight, friends. Because for the least of our sins, we should be consumed if it were not for his covenant mercies found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, friends, how little we esteem him. We should adore and worship our God tonight. For Christ's sake, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10. Yet instead of adoration and obedience to God's commands, sinners have the temerity to ask, wherein shall we return? I want to consider the depravity of the question. The Lord had showed them already that leaving the ordinances of God causes a separation between them and himself. They knew the answer to the question. This is the last book in the Old Testament, friends. How many ways has God already communicated to them how to return to God? They knew the answer to their question, just as they knew the answer to how have you loved us? Think about it. How did they know the answer to this question? Just two very plain ways. There are many, many, many ways they could have known it. First, the two great events that had occurred. The Lord had loved them and carried them in his bosom out of Egypt. Second, the Lord had loved them and carried them out of Babylon's captivity not very long ago. And they have the temerity to ask, how have you loved us? And he says, look at this. Why is there a Judah while Esau, Edom, was left desolate and wiped off the face of the earth? Why? Because Jacob I have loved. Therefore, you sinners are not consumed. In the same way, they knew the answer to wherein shall we return. They knew how to close the gulf between themselves and God. The answer is plain. Come back to me by obeying what I have commanded you to do by faith. Repent, turn from your sin, honor me, return to me through new obedience. When God says to you, beloved, return unto me, never ask, wherein shall I return? You need to honor God by repenting towards God, searching out the law of God, closing out the gap between you and God by obeying his commandments afresh whenever you have departed from the good and narrow way. And let me say, sad to say, such a practice sounds like legalism to many in the church today. And I suppose it would be if we sought to be justified through such actions, to be saved like this. But we are not seeking to be saved this way tonight, friends. We are saved, we admit, by grace through faith in Christ alone. But this is what we call evangelical obedience, which is the fruit of saving faith. It deepens our communion with God. It is the pursuit of holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. It is born out of a love for God and a desire for the presence and blessing of God. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Oh, what a twisted thing. The commandments have been taught to us as grievous things. Evangelical obedience. The apostle said, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Yes, remember the grace that fuels your evangelical obedience. And I want you to remember that every time we miss how costly our repentance is. Not to ourselves, but to God. Right? You know, he simply asks us to turn back to himself. But who had to bear the brunt of our evil? Do you see how we miss the grace of repentance, friends? For us to return to God, and for him to say, you do not have to atone for your evil deeds, you must simply return to me and I will return to you. Your sin had to burn hot against the Savior at Calvary. And we treat our repentance so lightly. And we don't see the grace of God in it. That every time we repent, the Savior had to suffer for it. And it is free to us, our repentance. It doesn't cost us anything. We don't come to God groveling, as it were, and saying, okay, as I repent and I make up for my evil deeds, I guess I'll do some more good deeds to make up for my evil. No, he says simply, return to me. It is grace all the way through, friends. And we miss that. That for our repentance, the Lamb of God was slain. That is the price of our repentance, and we don't bear it. Christ does. And yet, then, when he says things like, return to me, we say things like, in what way have you loved us? Even though our repentance is proof positive that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we ask God, how have you loved us? And just going back to the context of this, I treated this in our series on Malachi, but you know this is why ultimately he desired the pure animal sacrifices, friends. Because they anticipated Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the pure and perfect sacrifice to take away all our unrighteousnesses. We are so guilty of despising the Lamb of God as they were. They despised the Lamb of God, and that is why God had a controversy with them. They despised Jesus Christ. And in the same way, friends, when we sin so freely without a care for God, we ourselves don't care that our sin has caused the side of the Son of God to be pierced. We have no care for the Lamb of God. We do not care that our sin has caused the Savior to groan, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so there are many here who say you can just sin with impunity if you are a Christian person. And how a child of God who knows the Savior's sufferings recoils at that thought. Because their Savior had to suffer for each and every sin that they commit. And that causes them to mourn. Oh, men who teach such things, how perverse they are. And they constantly are teaching us to say in the face of a God who says to us throughout, I have loved you, and we treat his love so poorly, and in effect say, in what way have you loved us? So when we hear tonight, return to me, we must not ask how. What we will do is we will go through the commandments of God, and we will, as a congregation, be confessing our sins. The elders will be confessing our corporate sins, because in each of those points, We have seen that we have turned away from God, and we are returning to God with the truth before us that He will return to us, trusting He wants our separation and the gap between us closed, repenting with desire, a great desire, calling out to God, draw me and we will run after thee, right? Is that not new obedience there? Draw me and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. We saw that in Song of Solomon 1:4. When we ask the Lord to draw us, we're asking him to draw us closer to himself through repentance. Draw me from the world, O Lord. Draw me from my sin. Draw me and I will run after thee in new obedience. So seeing how we return and not asking the question any longer, I trust, which is repentance towards God through faith in Jesus Christ and turning to new obedience, let us hear the great promise on which we hang our hopes tonight and conclude with this, and I will return unto you. You think of what a gracious promise this is. Utterly undeserved. Undeserved. We don't deserve a promise like this, friends. When our sin has separated us from God, to have such a simple and sweet promise, return unto me and I will return unto you. He says, I will return. I will come back to you. I will close that gulf and gap of separation. And that is a promise. It comes in the word of God. One you can hang your souls on today. One we plead for. We plead, God, be true to your word. You have promised it. We are returning to you in our repentance. Return to us. It's the same promise, by the way. If you think that this is something different in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, why are you preaching out of the Old Testament, Pastor? It's the same, first of all, it's the same Bible. It's the same word of God. It is the same God. For I, the Lord, do not change. And so he cannot change between testaments. It is the same promise in James 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. What does he say in the New Testament? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And those of us, right, some hear this and say, how awful. God's calling us sinners. How awful. He's saying, I don't have a pure heart. You know, the child of God has a very different reaction to that. The child of God sees their sin. And they see the separation between God and them. And they are not focused on cleanse your hands, ye sinners. They are focused on draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And the way they get it, they see, is cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. You see how the natural man reads that verse backwards, but the Christian reads it forwards to backwards, which is forward, front to back, rather. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And they are captivated by that thought. And they say, what must I do to have God? And they say, cleanse my hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And I say, I will repent gladly, freely, right now. Because I want God to draw nigh to me. Because the nearness of God is the believer's joy. For in thy presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. The nearness of God is the believer's life, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, Deuteronomy 30:20. It is the presence of the Lord, that burning fire that burns in the midst of the church, is what, after all, draws the child of God to public worship, isn't it? Or do you come just to socialize when you come to church? Or are you coming because in thy presence is fullness of joy? You know, the believer, the mark of the believer is that they long for the presence of God. You remember in Psalm 51, in his repentance, what did David say? Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You know, what really did break the bones of David was that his sin, you think of this, his sin had severed what was once a great and mighty communion with God. You know, the man had known such times of sweet communion. How few could ever say, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me? He could. And in his sin, he threw all of that away. All of it. When he saw it, right? When he saw his sin, when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," he realized God had broken him. He once had sweet fellowship with God, and he had thrown it all away for sin. This is the same man, by the way, that wrote, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." And he threw all of that joy away for the sake of his sin. The same man who once sung, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." That man sinned against God, and all of that was shaken in his life. To know God like that, friends, that closeness is fullness of joy. And that is what is restored in earnest repentance, praise God. When you hear the promise, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." And you link that promise with, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." And when God returns to us, he gives us a new song to sing. "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness to the end, that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." If you have been repenting throughout the day through godly sorrow, friends, you know, with that spiritual sackcloth, so to speak, which is what signifies fasting in our Bibles, I suspect as you have repented throughout the day with godly sorrow, there was also a sense of great relief and great joy throughout the day as you did so. You know, a couple of you, I didn't talk to you directly, but I could just see, and especially the way you were greeting one another, that there was a sense, yeah, there was mourning, but there was also joy after being closer to God all day in repentance, friends. There is a sweetness there. There is a sense of great relief and comfort. Burdens you did not even realize, sins that you'd realized were unconfessed, that those things that were on your soul that were loosed. And then in the nearness of God in your repentance, when you felt that refreshing, you may not have even realized that the word of God promises it. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out," when times of refreshing shall come from where? The presence of the Lord. Acts 3:19. You know, when we have this bright and burning presence of the Lord in our congregation, in our presbytery, in our nation, in our families, in our own souls, there is no spiritual foe that can stand before us, friends. Not our sin, not the world, and not the devil. You must remember that as we earnestly seek out the Great Commission, when we seek to storm the gates of hell for Christ's cause. I will remind you of this once again. Never forget the Israelites. At one point, they had the ark, but not God's presence with it. The ark by itself is useless. They were defeated because they did not have the presence of God. We can have a form of a church empty without the presence of the Lord because of our unrepentant sin. But if we have the presence of the Lord, friends, that is what matters. Not money, not numbers. No, none of that matters. But when we have the presence of the Lord, there will be revivals. There will be conversions. Sinners will be brought from death to life. What did David say when he repented? And we miss this out because we don't think corporately. We don't think in terms of ministry. He said, "When I repent and you restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee." Friends, the power of the ministry, the power of the church is the presence of God within her. And our sin separates us from the presence of God, the blessed presence of God, which is why we have so many weak churches, friends. Oh, maybe they have a great and wonderful edifice of a building. Maybe they reach thousands and 10,000s of souls every day. But friends, without the presence of God, they're nothing more than just another social organization on the earth. There are many organizations, there are many TED Talks throughout the world. There are many, many groups that gather hundreds of thousands of people. but there is not God within them. And without God, there is no point. Christ does not want either. Think of it. Christ does not want a sin-filled church teaching anyone about himself, lest they make him a minister of sin. He takes away candlesticks for that cause. Why would Christ want a group of unrepentant sinners who the Gentiles will blaspheme the name of God over, ministering himself and converting other sinners? Because just like the Pharisees, they go all throughout the earth, right? And they make them many times a child of hell, as the Pharisees themselves were. And that is why we must have a clean heart as we minister Christ. But when we return unto him, and he returns unto us, powerful things happen. Men powerfully gifted by the Lord will be raised up to preach mightily. The hearts of the people will be turned to God. The papacy, atheism, and Islam will be smashed. Why? Because the presence of the Lord goes before the church. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Psalm 46, verse 5. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. We must repent, because the breaches we are praying to be healed in our presbytery, in our synod, in our own congregation, can only be healed by the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And that is our great need for repentance, friends. And I'll say it again. It is Satan's mischief to make repentance seem repugnant. He fears all this. Oh, how he fears a church repentant before God, where the presence of God burns in all of his people. Because it is the Holy Spirit's presence among the church that can open the eyes Satan has blinded. It's that Spirit, we pray, that is at work in us tonight as we repent. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. I hope you see how beautiful that promise is and how it is the source of the church's well-being, friends. Repentance. Wonder when the last time you were part of a church that repented of its sin. This is one of the most beautiful texts sinners like us can ever hear, friends. I truly believe that. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Keep it close to your heart as you walk as a pilgrim in this fallen world. You'll need it, friends. But it is a beautiful pledge, and you will know so many times of refreshing if you keep it close. And you will know the joy of the presence of the Lord. And the church, I pray, will pick this up universally, this theme, so that she will be, in fact, that mighty force with God in the midst of her, converting sinners again unto God. But until then, friends, until God gives such revival, may you and I believe it, and may you and I cherish it, so that we would walk closer to the Lord. Amen. Please rise for prayer. O Lord our God, may it be said of us that this fast day, that we have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than our necessary food. May it be said of us, O Lord, that thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto us the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Father, as we enter now into a time of corporate repentance, O Lord, our God, help us sorrow from the heart over our sinfulness. Help us grieve every point of separation that our sin has caused us to have from you, O Lord. Help us know the way we ought to go through the law of God. Convict us and conform us to new obedience, evangelical obedience to your law. Fulfill your promise to us, Lord, as we return to you. Return to us, O God. Grant to us a greater and deeper communion with you, one that we have not known before, one that we would that would cause us to more greatly honor and glorify thy name. Give us a sense of refreshing as we repent, a sense of joy, a rejoicing, as we see in Psalm 51, that comes when we repent towards you through Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, would you grant revival throughout your church, that the church would repent of her great many sins, that first our church would, but then our presbytery, our synod, and then the universal church, Father, of which we are still all a part of, that all of God's people would return unto you wherever they have departed from the good and narrow way. Bless this text to our hearts and bless our time of contrition. We pray and ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.